Well, we've walked a long way with Jesus to get here, haven't we? We're still in Luke, yes, and we're on the home stretch, but it'll be a little while yet before we draw it to a close. But we've seen a lot. Luke's been showing us Jesus' story from the very beginning, and if we can go all the way back, recall the very beginning from the angel visiting with Mary in Nazareth to the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. From shepherds hearing the angel's song out on a cold hillside, to Simeon and Anna in the temple, the very first time Jesus went, holding that baby and whispering, this is the one. We've seen the boy Jesus then return to the temple 12 years later and stand there in that same temple that he re-enters today, amazing the teachers and answering their questions. And even then, he said to his earthly parents when they came searching for him, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And then we saw him grow. We heard his voice on the shores of Galilee calling fishermen from their boats. You know, follow me, he said. We watched him touch lepers. We watched him heal paralytics, open blind eyes, and raise the dead. We heard him preach to crowds on hillsides and from boats, teaching about the kingdom, his kingdom, that's not of this world. And from that moment in Luke chapter 9, when he set his face toward Jerusalem, every story subsequently has taken us one step closer to this city, to Jerusalem, one step closer to this temple, one step closer to the cross, which is just days away now. He's traveled hundreds of kilometers over months of dusty roads, stopping in every town, calling the lost, you know, forgiving sinners, eating with outcasts, and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And now he's finally here. The city that's been waiting for him, for this king since David's time. The temple that's been waiting for him, for this Lord, since Solomon built it. This is the moment where it all comes together. In this city, every prophecy, every promise, every shadow in the Old Testament is about to find its fulfillment as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And as we saw last week, as he comes down the Mount of Olives, the crowd recognizes something in him. They can feel it, and a parade erupts. And last week we saw people start shouting, Hosanna! And the disciples are convinced this is it. This is when the kingdom breaks out in power, the kingdom that he's been talking about ever since Galilee. But while they're all celebrating and shouting and waving palm fronds, Jesus begins crying, begins sobbing and weeping. He looks out over the city, over this temple, and his heart breaks because he knows that they don't actually see him for who he is. And then right after the tears, he then walks into that temple, and that's where we find ourselves today. And the mood shifts quickly. Read with me verses 45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. You know, he's not the weeping savior anymore here, is he? He's not the weeping savior, he's the righteous king. He's the lion of Judah, right? Moving to the center of power. The tears of the king have now turned into the fire of the prophet, right? He wipes his eyes, he walks through the gates and heads straight for his father's house, the temple courts, the heart of the city's worship. He walks in, looks around, and starts flipping over tables because he's not happy with what he's seen. This isn't a tantrum, though, is it? We need to make that clear. It's not a tantrum. It's not like when my daughter Elodie takes Tom's favorite toy off him and he starts crying. It's not like that. This is what we're seeing here. It's theology with muscles. This is Jesus responding. He's not angry because he's lost his favorite toy. He's angry because his father's house has lost its purpose for which it was built. anger and love we see here are not opposites. We know that. Here, Jesus' anger, as ferocious and as fiery as it is, actually reflects his love for his people. He cares too much to watch people treat God casually or to turn worship into a business, like what Ava was warning us about this morning. So, Jesus does some spring cleaning. You ever walk into your garage after 6 months and find that it is just full of all your rubbish and you wonder how it got there? You know, it's become a dumping ground of all your stuff. Boxes everywhere, tools that you didn't even know you owned, something sticky on the floor that you don't remember spilling. That's what my garage is like half the time, even though it's also my office. At first you think, well, nah, it's fine. But I can't imagine Ron letting his shed go that way. Anyway, after a while, it gets so bad that you can't even move, right? All the toys, this is my office, toys everywhere. I can't even step anywhere. You can't even move, and so you spend a Saturday cleaning, pulling everything out, sweeping, throwing stuff away. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's cleaning his Father's house, and he's not just doing it to make a point. He's doing it so that it becomes useful again, right? You don't clean your garage just to make a point. You clean your garage so it'll become useful again. And he wants this place used for what it was originally intended for. The temple was supposed to be the one place on earth where heaven and earth met, right? It's the meeting point between a holy God and a sinful people, but it's been turned into a noisy, dusty, greedy marketplace. There were money changers exchanging Roman coins for temple currency at a markup. There were merchants selling sacrificial animals, again, overpriced to people who couldn't afford it. And all of this was happening in the court of the Gentiles, the only place where non-Jews were allowed to come and pray. Let's feel the tragedy of that for a moment. We know that since the very beginning, God's intention was always to have all peoples come and know him and worship him, right? And how was that to happen? What did he ordain would be the way that this would occur? Through Israel. Israel was God's representative to the nations, and they were meant to draw people to God, but at the most critical point where they might actually meet with the presence of God at the temple, what does Israel do? They block them from being able to do so. They turned the one space that God had set aside for the nations to draw near to him into a shopping center. They turned worship into business and prayer into profit. And so Jesus walks into this chaos, sees people making money off forgiveness, and says, no, this is not what my Father's house was intended for. You know, he's not just angry about economics, he's furious about theology, because grace was never meant to hold a price tag, was it? Grace is free. What's happening here wasn't just unfair, wasn't just rude, it was unthinkable. And it wasn't just done against Gentiles either. But all Jews were affected by this. You know, people would travel for days, even weeks, just to go to the temple to worship. Poor families bringing the few coins that they had, a dove to sacrifice. And when they arrived, they were told, well, actually, this isn't good enough anymore. You know, they were told that they had to buy approved animals at temple prices now. You know, forgiveness was up for sale again. Did any of us think the Catholics were the first to do this? But here's the problem. God never charged for grace. He never put a price tag on forgiveness. From the very first covenant all the way through the prophets, God's invitation has always been free. You remember what Isaiah 55 says? Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. This is what Israel should have been saying to the Gentiles, right? And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. That's the heart of God. No membership fees, no performance bonuses, no sales pitch. The gospel has never been good for only those who can afford it, right? The gospel is good news to the people who can't afford it. And that's exactly what's at stake here. The temple had become a spiritual toll booth. You could only come close to God if you could pay the price. And Jesus walks in and he begins blowing that system up, right? Because he knows that in a few days, he's going to pay the only price that actually matters. He's going to die so that grace will remain free. When Jesus says, not in my Father's house, he's not just protecting a sacred space. He's protecting a sacred truth. That forgiveness can't be bought. That love can't be sold. That salvation can't be earned. Now, this isn't karma. It's not reincarnation. It's not religion. It's grace. Grace. So on the cross, Jesus is going to make a sale impossible. Because you can't buy what's already been paid for, right? And on the cross, Jesus would pay for our sins so that we have forgiveness freely. That's why this moment is so powerful. He's not flipping tables because he hates people. He's furious at anything that stands between people and the grace of God. You know, he comes into the temple and he says, you've built barriers where I came to build bridges. You've taxed the very mercy that I came to give away, he's saying. And as always, let's not think about how this message might be good for so-and-so. Let's think about us. How is it good for us? You know, where do we do the same thing? Where do we treat God like a vending machine where we, you know, input prayers and expect blessings? Where worship has become some sort of transaction instead of a transformation? When have we been stumbling blocks between God and people? Where we should have been drawing people to God, where have we actually blocked up the doors? Where have we begun misrepresenting God to others? Maybe it's in how we act, how we behave, what we say about him, how we talk to them, how we treat them. Read verse 47 with me. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Verse 48, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Let's notice something else here. Jesus doesn't just act. He doesn't just come in and throw everyone out and overturn tables. He actually sticks around and he begins teaching. He doesn't just act, he explains. And he quotes two Old Testament passages because, you know, every move that he makes is deliberate. It's all on purpose. It's all according to plan. It's God's sovereignty on display. The first passage is from Isaiah 56. 700 years earlier, God says to Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what God intended his temple to be open, right? Welcoming. A place where anyone could come and find mercy. Second passage is from Jeremiah 7, God's rebuke. That same house, God asks, has this house become a den of robbers in your eyes? That's not about, you know, thieves with masks. It's about people like the priests, you know, hiding behind religion and exploiting others. Put those two things together, and here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying this place was supposed to help people reach God and be a blessing, but it has become a tool to hurt them and keep them away. God's house, meant for outsiders, has been taken over by insiders. In the Gospel of John, Jesus goes even further, though. He's doing more than just cleaning up corrupt marketplace. In John 2, after he drives out the merchants, he says, "Destroy this temple, and what? I will raise it again in 3 days." The crowd, of course, thinks that he's talking about the building itself, but he's talking about him, isn't he? He's saying, he's stepping in here and he's saying, "I am the true temple. I am now where heaven and earth meet. I am the place where sin is paid for and where people are made clean." You know, standing in the temple, Jesus lifts himself above it. He's going to take its place. He's going to take the temple's place. You know, he hasn't come just to clean it up and renovate it. He's come to become the temple. And that changes everything. No more barriers, no more priests selling access, no more holy spaces reserved for the worthy. Now, through Jesus, the presence of God enters the marketplace of our brokenness and says, "The doors are open again. Please come in." And after doing all this, Jesus doesn't just run off or apologize, he stays. Luke says that he was teaching there daily in the temple. That's bold, isn't it? After what he's just done. He knows that the cross is coming. He knows that it's something that he's not going to avoid. And so he says, "Guys, I'm still here. I'm lingering. Do your worst." And he turns chaos into a classroom. Now, he's not just there to make a scene. He's there now to make disciples. And I think that's the difference between anger and authority, isn't it? You know, anger often just sort of explodes and leaves destruction, and authority stays and restores what's broken. You know, Jesus doesn't storm out. He stands his ground, and not everyone likes it. In those verses, we see two different reactions. The first reaction, Luke says, is from the Pharisees, right? Or excuse me, the chief priests and the scribes. They were trying to destroy him. They hate this. He's messed with their system. He's called out their control. He's wrecked their business model, right? They've built their whole identity around running a show, and now this carpenter from Nazareth walks in and exposes the game. And religion, as we know, loves power, and Jesus threatens that power, so religion plots murder. That's what's going on here. These guys don't hate Jesus because he's wrong. They hate him because he's right, and they can't control him. He doesn't care about their politics. He doesn't care about their positions. He's not there to take sides. He's actually there to take over, isn't he? And really, nothing's changed, has it? Even today, Jesus threatens anyone who uses God to build their brand or protect their image. He still exposes leaders who care more about reputation than about repentance. That's a challenge. That's a conviction. The religious elite want a God they can manage, and Jesus shows up as a God that you can only worship. You can't control this Jesus. You can't manipulate him. The second reaction is from the people. And don't you love these words? "But all the people were hanging on Jesus' words." Do we see ourselves reflected there when we read scripture, when we do our Bible readings at home, when we pray, when we go to Bible study? Do we hang on Jesus' words? Do we hang on the words of Scripture? Do we love the Bible? Now, these people, they can feel the truth dripping off of Jesus' sentences. It's like breathing clean oxygen again for them. And Jesus has just, you know, flipped tables, and they can't look away because it's not just judgment that they're seeing. It's liberation. They're free now. When Jesus cleans the temple, he's not clearing people out. He's clearing the way for people to come back in. He's opening the doors that the insiders had blocked up and put a price tag on. Well, in a few days, the story will come full circle. The same Jesus who cleansed the temple will hang outside of its walls. The same crowd here who hung on his words will hang him on a tree. But don't miss this. Jesus is not a victim here. He's not the victim of chaos. He's the author of redemption. The one who drove out corruption will take corruption on himself. That's what he was always intending to do. The one who condemned sin will now carry it on himself. That's what he was always intending to do. And what else happened on the cross? The curtain in the temple, if you remember, tore in two, right? From top to bottom, as if God was saying, access granted everyone. The old system's over. The doors are wide open. So Jesus cleanses, this is a temple here, but the ultimate temple cleansing happens when Jesus himself is destroyed and then raised again so that we can come to God without fear. All people from all times can come to God without fear. The price already paid, God's wrath already spent, grace still free, always free, forever. So let's bring this home. If your heart is now the temple, and that's what the scriptures tell us, that our hearts are the temple, that our bodies are his temple, then what tables would Jesus flip in our lives today? Maybe it's the table of pride where we pretend we've got everything under control when we don't. Maybe it's the table of distraction where busyness drowns out prayer. Maybe it's the table of bitterness where old wounds tempt us to keep God at arm's length and our worship has become shallow because of it. Or maybe it's the temple of comfort where we'd rather keep things neat and tidy than let the Spirit rearrange them. Now, if Jesus walked into your life this week, what would he find? Would he find worship or would he find a marketplace? Either way, the invitation is the same. Let him in. Because when grace walks through the door, yes, it might disrupt things, but it also restores things, doesn't it? Luke ends the scene with tension. He says that the king has claimed the temple, but the leaders want him gone. And that's still the decision every heart has to make today. Will we resist his authority or will we hang on his words? Because Jesus is still cleaning house. He's still turning religion into relationship. He's still driving out what does not belong so that he can dwell where he's welcomed. He's not after perfection, but he is after presence. He doesn't want our performance, but he does want our prayers. He doesn't want our acts, but he does want our hearts. And let Jesus clean your house so he can make you his home. And here's the beautiful twist of the story. The same Jesus who flipped the tables in the temple now invites you to his own table. And that's what we're going to be doing shortly at communion. It's the table of grace. We're going to share it, and this is the same Jesus inviting us close. The one who drove out greed and hypocrisy now welcomes sinners and wanderers. The one who overturned tables now offers himself as the true temple, the place where we come to meet God face to face. This table is where cleansing becomes communion, where judgment turns into mercy, where disruption turns into peace, Here, grace isn't for sale. It's already been paid for. And so we remember Isaiah's words again. Come, all you who are thirsty, all you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come without money, without cost. Not because you're worthy, but because he's gracious. Not because your life is spotless, but because his blood makes you clean. The king who once cleared his father's house now opens the doors for his own and says to each and every one of us this morning, come in, sit down, and eat with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are both fierce and tender, the king who weeps and the king who restores. If there are tables in our hearts, Lord, that need turning, we ask that you would give us courage to let you do it. Forgive us where we've cluttered your house with pride or fear or distraction. Make us once again a house of prayer, we pray. People who love you more than comfort, who listen for your voice and hang on your words. Thank you that when you clean, you don't condemn, but rather you make room. In Jesus' name, amen.